Our scripture readings for today are found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And this can be found on page 689 of your ESV Pew Bible. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in a series called The Best Sermon Ever, working through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would speak to us through the power of your word. Holy Spirit, come. We invite you to work on our hearts. We know that we are sinners. We know that we tend to avoid the difficult truths in your word. And so this morning, as we are challenged by it, we pray that you would give us the heart that is soft to hear and to rejoice in the gospel and to follow Jesus. Oh, Father, we pray that you would speak to us, and may the meditations of all of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's a scholar's name's Rodney Stark, and he has written extensively about the early church in particular over the first three centuries. And he's curious about how this very small, what looked like a sect of Judaism, grew into the dominant religion of the Roman Empire. And it's a fascinating book. He wrote it 2 decades ago or so. It's called The Rise of Christianity. Then he wrote another book called The Triumph of Christianity. And in it, he looks at a number of factors that made Christianity and Christians in the pagan Roman Empire different than everybody else, distinctive. And there are a couple things in particular. One, Christians had this deep concern and value for life, for human life. They cared about the sick, and there would be plagues that would ravage cities. I mean, hard to imagine what it would be like to live in that era where a third of the city would be dead in the wake of a plague. But plagues would ravage these cities. There's all kinds of filth and no sanitation. And so Christians would care for the sick. They also cared for human life at its very beginning. They would never kill infants as pagans would do. They would never have abortions as pagans would do. Christians would actually take in children that were left to be exposed to death. And so they developed this distinctive culture where they valued human life. And that happened within the congregations, but it also happened outside of the congregation. So for the sick, the elderly, the newborn, the young, these Christians would care for those people. That was one distinctive. And another distinctive is that when persecution turned against them, because there was all kinds of suspicion about Christians, all kinds of weird rumors, you know, like they have these love feasts where they gather together and they're cannibals. What was that in reference to? Of course, the Lord's Supper. Outsiders didn't understand it. And so there would be persecutions intermittently throughout those first three centuries, and Christians would courageously go to their death. They would be asked the question, essentially, what is more valuable to you than your own life? And they would say, Jesus. And they would give their lives. And as an onlooker, there's really no other level of integrity that can be given to a particular belief than that you would die for it. And so it was those things that were winsome to the watching world. In fact, there was a bishop in Carthage, his name was Cyprian, and a plague around the year 225, a plague went through the city of Carthage, and this is how he put it, that the plague tested people, quote, whether the well care for the sick, whether relatives dutifully love their kinsmen as they should, whether masters show compassion for their ailing slaves, whether physicians do not desert the afflicted, It has especially accomplished this for Christians that we have begun gladly to seek martyrdom while we are learning not to fear death. These are trying exercises for us, not deaths. They give to the mind the glory of fortitude, and by contempt of death, they prepare us for the crown, end quote, the crown of life that Paul talked about. That's how they viewed these opportunities to care for strangers, to care for people, to love them even unto their own deaths. And Rodney Stark comments on this, quote, Christians met the obligation to care for the sick rather than desert them, which the pagans were doing, and thereby saved enormous numbers of lives. So think about it. If you were not a Christian and some Christian, because of their faith, cared for you while you were dying and they brought you back just by giving you basic nursing, giving you water and food, and then they got sick, well, you would probably want to know what drove them, wouldn't you? I mean, they were just, Christians were different. They were, it was suspicious. They looked different, but they were very distinctive. Jesus, in this passage on the Sermon on the Mount, commands us to be different, to be distinctive. And he uses these common aspects of everyday life, salt and light, as metaphors to describe how you and I are to be in the world. There's a historian at the time of Jesus's life. His name was Pliny the Greater, and he wrote this book called Natural History. He said this, "Nothing is more useful than salt and sunshine." And Jesus is picking up on this idea, salt and sunshine, that's what you and I are supposed to be. And so what does he mean by this? First, he says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. We followers of Christ are to be the salt of the earth. In Jesus' day, salt was an immensely practical and precious resource. It was more scarce than it is today. But it did a couple things in that day. In our day, there's really, we have one use for it. In that day, there were two uses, and the most important was that salt preserves food. So imagine that you live in the first century, and there's no AC, and there's no refrigerators, and you buy a couple steaks because you want to grill out. Well, you better grill them out quickly. Like right after the cow is dead, you grill the steak, because in a couple hours, it's going to start to smell funny. I mean, imagine on a day like this, you have raw meat sitting out there. It's going to start to smell. Within a day, it will be a rotting, stinking mess, unless you have one thing, salt. And if you rub the salt on the meat, it preserves it and extends its life. That was the only way that people could do that back then in Jesus's day. So I think that Jesus is saying that Christians should preserve the culture around us. We should preserve what is good in it and slow the moral decay, the immorality that is happening all around us. Now, that has happened in many ways through heroic efforts throughout the history of the church. And if you look in particular at the time when slavery was abolished in the British Empire and in America, Christians led that charge. And you have to realize that up until that point, slavery was just a given. It was just, that's what cultures did. It had always been around until Christians saw that it was wrong, that every single human being is created in the image of God. And men like William Wilberforce, a British legislator, he gave his life to abolishing slavery, and on his deathbed, it actually happened. Other men like Frederick Douglass in America, they did so out of a deep Christian conviction. That's being salt. Now, another example is the civil rights movement. Christians led that charge. They were the ones who fought for civil rights here in the U.S. Now, those are great examples. Those are probably, I don't know if you and I are going to start a tidal wave event like that, but that doesn't mean we can't be salt in our context. I think for us as Christians, some of the same commitments that the early Christians had, we should have and we should fight for. Concern for human life, the beginning of life, the end of life, and everywhere in between. We value human life, no matter what stage it's in. We don't value euthanasia because God is the one who gives life and takes away life. There's not a utilitarian calculus in us. where if their life isn't very, you know, valuable anymore, we can let them go. No, Christians, we say no to that. We say that every birth matters. It does. And we also care for the down and out. We care for the poor. We have deep concern for families and for the structure of families, a mom and a dad and children. We care about those things. Those things are very controversial in our day, and yet we are called to be salt. We're called to preserve. We're called to genuinely help the people around us. You know, we live in a community, no matter where you live, if it's Blacklick or Gahanna or New Albany, it's very atomized, where we go and do our work. You know, we pull out of the garage, we leave, we do our work, we come back, we pull into the garage, we shut the garage door, and often that's the end of it. What if Christians were the connective tissue of their neighborhoods? What if we were the ones who went out and reached out to our neighbors when somebody new moved in? That would be preserving something that has really been lost in our day and age, that just basic neighborliness and community. Christians are to work to preserve the good in the culture around us. Salt also, of course, flavors. It zests. It flavors food. And there really is a bit of an edge to salt, isn't there? Isn't there a bite to it? Brothers and sisters, we are not, one theologian said that we're not called to be the honeypot of the world. That's not what Jesus said. You are the honeypot of the world. Yes, we should be kind. But Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. We're called to have an edge to our conversation, our witness. And that edge is the gospel itself. Friends, it will never change. The gospel has an edge to it that offends people. Why? Well, because the gospel says that you don't do anything to achieve relationship with God, and that you were born and will continue in alienation from the God of the universe. And His holiness demands that you will be punished, no matter how much good you do, punished eternally. And that your only hope comes not from within, but from above, from Jesus. And that's a controversial, that's offensive. But that's the salt, that's the edge that we Christians have to carry. And if we dull that edge, then we lose the gospel itself. We really do. You may have heard of Penn and Teller. They're magicians. They're a duo, and I think they're in Vegas most of the time. But Penn Jillette is an avowed atheist. And a few years ago, he was interviewed, and he had this quote. As an atheist, this is what he said: "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell and not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean," he goes on, "I mean, if I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I just tackle you. And this is more important than that." I mean, we either don't believe it or we don't really love people if we're not willing to be salt. And I think when Jesus says that we're to be the salt of the earth, He has something similar that He says in John 17, where He says that we're supposed to be in but not of the world. In but not of the world. That's always been a beguiling phrase. What does that mean? Where does it, you know, what is it like to be in the world but not of the world? Well, I know this. You can be neither in nor of the world pretty easily as a Christian. And if you're neither in nor of the world, that means that you look at all those people out there, those non-Christians who are clueless and they're doing all those terrible things, and you know, we just need to separate ourselves completely. You don't have any relationships with non-believers, and you don't really have a heart for them. That is to be neither in nor of the world. That's not what Jesus said. On the other hand, we can be both in and of the world. And if we're in and of the world, we know plenty of people who don't know Christ. And we're friends with them, but we never quite get to the gospel. We just never quite get there. Because there's never a right time, and it's always kind of awkward, and I don't want them to, you know, blah, 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 blah. Well, that's being in and of the world. Now, does God work in all of us inviting friends to come to church? Absolutely. But there are times when, you know, we just need to talk about Jesus. We need to share the news of Jesus. And I don't get me wrong, I know it's tough out there. It's hard to do. I know that. I feel the same struggle. I fail. But friends, we are called to be salt. And that means that we are bold and not cowardly. And I think really what Jesus meant, and this is my conviction, is not that, you know, we have these very, you know, the what we believe as Bible-believing Christians. You know what we believe about sex. You know what we believe about marriage. You know what we believe about identity and what's fundamental in our identity. You know what we believe about end of life, beginning of life issues, all those things, and people can criticize us. You know what we believe about exclusively Jesus. All other religions are false. They are. Jesus is the only way. He said it himself. I'm the way and the truth and the life. You know those things are controversial. You know that they are offensive, and yet I do not think that is the greatest danger that we face as a church. I think the danger that we face as a church is that we as members or as leaders, we try to soften what Christians have always believed in order to fit in. And I think that's the number one danger in the church. And I think that's precisely what Jesus was talking about when he said, "If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Feet, not feet. In that day, now today we have refineries where salt, you know, we evaporate salt water and it gives us this very pure salt. In that day, they had to pull it out of salt marshes or the Dead Sea. And there were all kinds of impurities that went along with it. And sometimes the salt was the most soluble part of that mixture of the impurities and the salt. So it would be leached away. And if you tasted it and there was no, it didn't taste salty, it was worthless. And the only thing it was good for is they would put it on walking paths to keep the weeds down. So they would throw this not salty salt on these paths. And then people would what? They would trample on it. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Don't be salt that's lost its saltiness. Brothers and sisters, we're called to have an edge, a loving, joyful edge, but an edge. And that edge is that we are all in for Jesus and that we are willing to talk, even initiate conversations about him because it matters that much. Amen? That's what salt is. That's what we're called to be. We're also called to be light. And this is amazing that Jesus uses this analogy that he says, "You are the light of the world," because Jesus is truly the light of the world. John 1:9, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world." That's Jesus. Jesus says of himself in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then in Colossians 1:13 and 14, it says, "God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Best news you'll ever hear. You have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins, if you trust in Jesus. And so Jesus is the light of the world, but he gives us that light if we are his followers. The Holy Spirit comes into us, and we are that light. That's amazing that we have the light of Jesus within us. Now, in our day, this metaphor may not hit home as hard as it did in Jesus' day because, why? We have electricity. I mean, even in the dark at midnight, there's plenty of light to go around. When I turn off the lights and go to bed in my room, I can still see everything. There's lights on. The neighbors keep their back lights on. I don't know why, but they do, and it's light, and maybe I need dark out shades, but it's still light. And anytime you're walking outside in New Albany or in Columbus, it's light. Well, in rural Palestine, lights go out, man, thick darkness, like can't see your hand in front of your face darkness. And Jesus is saying, you're a lamp in that thick darkness. He says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. He was talking about Jerusalem, the city on a hill. And when pilgrims would be coming to Jerusalem at night, they'd be traveling, they'd see that city. Lamps lit up, and it would guide them. That's what we are, a city on a hill. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. They put it on a stand. Do we hide it under a bushel? No. No. We're going to let it shine. That's what we do. That's what he is encouraging all of us to do. We don't hide the light. We show it. We let it shine. And do we do that for so that people notice us and say, how bold you are, how much you love Jesus? No, of course not. We do it for the glory of God. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Okay, nobody ever went to a great restaurant, to a steakhouse, and had a primo filet and said, oh, did you taste the salt? Wasn't that good? No, you don't do that. Now, do they salt it? Of course they do. Enhances the flavor. But nobody ever notices the salt. They're looking at the object. And we don't want to be noticed. We want God to be noticed. We want Jesus to be made much of. We want people to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't walk into a newly renovated home and say, wow, those light bulbs are awesome. No. But it should be well lit, and it illumines everything else. That's the way we function. We're the light bulb. Jesus working in us, through us, to illumine the truth of the gospel. That's what we are called to be and to do. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to get out of the salt shaker. Okay? That's how one pastor put it. And it's easy to be salt in here on a Sunday morning, right? Yay, rah, go Jesus, everybody said, in the salt shaker. How about tomorrow? How about at work? Now, I'm not saying that you pester your coworkers all day long about Jesus, but I am saying that you go into your work or whatever you're doing prayerfully, seeing the mission field right in front of you, that God has placed right in front of your face, and that you look for opportunities, and that you're bold, that you let it shine, that you get out of the salt shaker. And I want to give you just, I'll close with four ways that you can do this, practical ways that you can do this. One, love the people around you and love God, but reverse the order. What's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will know, goodness, you have this gift of the gospel, and it saved you for eternity. And he's commanded you to go out in all the world and share it. How could you not? If you love him, you'll obey him. And do you love your neighbor as yourself? And as Penn Jillette so bluntly put it, how do we love our neighbors best? We point them to Jesus. And dads, on this day, Father's Day, just I hope that you own that you are the spiritual leader of your home, and that one of the ways you can love your little neighbors around you, if you have kids in your home, is to be intentional about leading them toward Jesus, praying with them, reading the Bible with them, talking with them about Jesus. You know, one of the greatest things you could do is if they come down, when they wake up, is you to be on your knees praying. And I don't mean like contriving it, like, oh, here they come, get it, you know, like that, but just that you would have a prayer life, that you would have a prayer life and that you would read your word, the Bible, and that you would, like that, that is so much better of a gift than you can give of making your kids good at sports. Or making your kids great in the classroom. Those are important. Those are fine. Those are great. But the number one job you have is to teach your kids Jesus. And that can start any time. Okay? No guilt trips. If your kids are out of the home, if you feel like you have adult children, you have grandkids, you haven't done anything with this at all, start. Start tomorrow. Or today. Actually, start today. And love the people around you, your kids, the people around you, love. That's the first very practical thing you can do. Just love. Love God. Love people. Second, humble righteousness. Humble righteousness. Not self-righteousness. Nothing that's more of a turnoff than self-righteousness. But humble righteousness is great. Now, people might interpret that the wrong way. You can't help that. Humble righteousness. What I mean by that is, if you're at a party, a lot of unbelievers around, it's your neighborhood or whatever, your workplace, go to that party and have a great time. Don't drink like unbelievers drink, okay? And don't judge them and look down on them for drinking like unbelievers. They're unbelievers. Who cares? But you be humbly righteous. You know, if you're at the soccer game or the baseball game, don't yell at the coach and the refs like everybody else does, okay? Don't invest in the win so much so that you know that it's like that you're crazy for doing that, and me too. But don't look down on parents who do that. Okay, we're to be different. Your speech when you're talking to anybody, if you're talking about somebody else, either say something good or don't say anything. Man, that would be refreshing, wouldn't it? And if we made it awkward for people to talk badly about others and gossip, that would be great. Lord, have mercy on all of us for the gossip that we struggle with. But that would make us look humbly righteous. Not self-righteous, humbly righteous. In your neighborhood, reach out to people. Just friendly conversations and hope and pray that they lead to deeper conversations. Humble righteousness. Third, be amazed by grace. Okay? It's so easy as a Christian. If you've been a Christian for a long time, just the cross. Yep, he saved us. Yep, that's the cross. That's Jesus. He's awesome. Yep. But geez, we should be broken to tears by the gospel, because he pulled us out of the fires of hell, not because of anything we've done, but because he loves us, and he's doing it, and he wants to use you and me to do it more and more and more. Are you amazed by the grace of God in your own life? Who was I that I was a punk 16-year-old kid playing basketball that my coach loved Jesus and told me about him, took me to Young Life Camp, the very camp that our New Albany high schoolers are coming back from right now, somewhere in godforsaken Kansas, driving a 24-hour bus ride back from the same camp I went to when I was 16, when I came to know Christ. 112 high school kids coming back. Praise God for that. But are we amazed by grace, by how God saved each one of us? And finally, joy. The character of the Christian life is joy, deep joy. That's the fruit of the Christian life in good times and bad. W.H. Auden, the poet, said that he had a line that we would stagger onward rejoicing. Stagger onward rejoicing. Because life is hard, and sometimes we get hit with haymakers. I'm not saying life is easy, but man, we are heading for our eternal home. Joy and love. It won't be boring. Heaven won't be boring. It'll be increasingly joyful as we know and love God more and more and more. And it will never exhaust itself because he is inexhaustible. That's where we're heading. Why? How can we not be joyful? Friends, we are called to be salt and light. Let's pray.